so in John 20, verse 19, says, on the evening of that day, okay, the first day of the week. So let's just pause and make sure it's been 2 weeks. This is the day of Jesus' resurrection. We would in our culture today say this is the very first Easter day. So on the evening of that day that Jesus rose from the grave and he had just appeared to Mary Magdalena, you remember. Okay, so that's the context. It's where we're picking it up. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed or he exhaled or sighed heavily. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it has been withheld. Church, this is the word of God. God, speak now through your word and through your servant. I offer you this pitiful effort, this sermon, as my reasonable act of worship. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place, for being buried and rising again, that I might, by faith in you, stand righteously before a holy God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The church of the risen Christ is sent out in the peace of the risen Christ, empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ, to proclaim the forgiveness of the risen Christ. That's the point. Just thought I'd put it right up front for you today, not beat around any bushes here, because there's a lot of confusion that swirls around this passage. And to be quite honest, not everything in this passage is obvious or even simple to understand and interpret rightly. And there are some far-fetched ideas throughout church history. I won't bother you with them today. I'm going to narrow down the viable options for how to understand what happened here as John's recording this for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you what I think are the viable options, and I will argue for my own view, but hopefully not unnecessarily dogmatically. Here are three interpretive principles that will help you. They helped me with this passage. All right, these are not the only three, but these are what you might say are the big three principles of faithful Bible interpretation. Number one, context, context, context. Don't neglect the immediate context that John, under inspiration of Holy Spirit God, gives us. That's number one. Number two, Scripture interprets Scripture. God is his own interpreter. So if there are things, as the Westminster Confession would say, that are not clear in certain passages, you look to other passages that are clear and that have connections and links to help you understand what is not clear. That's why we recited Luke 24 just a moment ago. It's very clear, and there are other passages like that. So context is number one. Number two is Scripture interprets Scripture. And number three, take the words of Scripture at face value unless there's some obvious clue in the text that there's symbolic meaning going on. I'm going to argue there are obvious clues in this text that there's at least some symbolism happening here. So you take it at face value unless the text itself gives you clues that there's something not literal happening here, but more symbolic or metaphorical, we might say. those principles, those three in particular, kind of helped me navigate and stay between the buoys of orthodoxy. And I arrived by God's grace at my destination, the destination I want you to arrive at, and the destination I'm convinced John wants his readers to arrive at, is that the church of the risen Christ is sent out in the peace of the risen Christ, empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ, to proclaim the forgiveness of the risen Christ. This is John's great commission. I'm convinced of that. We're more familiar, aren't we, with the Great Commission in Matthew and Luke. We recited it just now in Luke, at least a portion of it. You are my witnesses of these things. The Messiah had to suffer. He had to die, he says in Luke 24, and be raised. And that forgiveness of sins, repentance unto forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name to all the nations and your witnesses. It will start here with you, and it will go to the ends of the earth. That's Luke's Great Commission. We're probably most familiar with Matthew's Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We would immediately ask, how is Jesus with us? How is he with us, church? By the Spirit. We're seeing connections, I hope, already. By the Spirit that he has given us, the very Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of Christ. This is, I believe, John's great commission. Isn't it instructive to know that Jesus appeared in bodily resurrected form on multiple occasions to his church and repeatedly gave them a commission? Repeatedly, it's clear to me that Matthew 28, Luke 24, and John 20 are three different appearances of Jesus. I mean, just read them. It's obvious. These are three different appearances, and each time Jesus reminds them in some way. Classic Jewish teaching, by the way, say the same thing 14 different ways. Come at it from seven different angles, like surround sound. This is classic Jewish teaching style. It's repetitive. And by the repetition of Jesus reminding his church repeatedly as a bodily resurrected Messiah, you are sent. You are commissioned. He gave us missional tunnel vision, church. Oh, hallelujah. I'm so thankful for it. We were taught in the Marine Corps, if you give a mission statement to Marines, make it crystal clear and don't confuse them with multiple missions. Give them one. See that hill? Take it. That's what Jesus did for his church. You're sent out with a mission to make disciples by preaching forgiveness of sins to the whole world. So God, help us not get distracted, even here today. Even this week, it's very easy for you in your workplace to just kind of get, or in your marriage, right? Or whatever it is that you're going to do this week. Maybe you go on vacation, but it's just easy to get in the rut, the humdrum, isn't it? The mundane, and forget you're on mission with Jesus Christ to proclaim him to people in your workplace and on vacation and in your neighborhoods to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's not get distracted. The church is sent out by the risen Christ, in his peace, with his Spirit, to preach his forgiveness. Now you can easily see where I'm going with this. We're going to break down each one of the parts of that argument or statement. And so let's begin by thinking together this morning on the church being the church of the risen Christ. Verses 19 and 20, I direct your attention back there. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced and were glad when they saw the Lord. This is the church's sure and steady anchor. Our Savior lives. The tomb went empty because Jesus rose just as he said he would. There is no church without this truth. There is no gospel without this truth. Paul makes it plain, there is no salvation. If our Savior and our Messiah is dead in the grave, then we are, of all people, most out of our minds to be here proclaiming him today and to be offering forgiveness of sins to you today in his name. Dead people don't do anything for anybody. Jesus, the same Jesus that was crucified and buried, how do we know? He proved it. He showed them his hands and his feet. And you remember Mary Magdalene, right before this, has seen him, and he has commissioned her and said, go, tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. And we're told that she went and did that. She announced in verse 18 to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she then told them that he had said to her, hey, he said he was going to ascend. He's ascending back to his Father and our Father, to his God and our God. And yet Luke tells us that the first witnesses to the resurrected Christ were women, and that the disciples really didn't think much of their testimony. It seemed to them, Luke says, as idle tales. We might say today, just old wives' tales. But the kindness of Christ, he appears before his apostles, his disciples. He gives them the same benefit that he's already given Mary and some of the other women. And we're told by John that they were gathered behind locked doors, closed doors, for fear of the Jews. That's the explicit reason they have the doors closed or locked. And we can understand that, can't we? I mean, Matthew tells us the tomb went empty. The religious authorities are panicked. Rome is panicked. They make up this harebrained story that the disciples stole him away while we were asleep. That's what the Roman soldiers were paid a heavy sum to say. So the disciples rightly see themselves now as public enemy number one. They don't want to go out. They're probably the prime suspects. That's what everybody's saying about them anyway. And so imagine these fearful, cowering Jewish first disciples behind closed doors in Jerusalem. And if you wonder why Jesus had to twice say, peace be to you, you're in a locked, closed room with a dozen of your best friends and a flesh and bone and blood and body man who you just watched die on a cross and has been buried for 3 days appears. So there's something else going on here by John reporting the doors were locked. It's not just about the fear of the disciples. It's also teaching us something about the resurrection body of Christ, isn't it? His body, resurrected, risen, is different, and yet it's the same. It's the same body, bears the scars to prove it. And yet it's obviously quite different. It's a flesh and bone and blood body that can materialize or dematerialize at will. This is why I told you weeks and weeks ago when we were talking about the stone being rolled away, the stone was rolled away to show that the tomb was already empty. Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to come up out of that grave. He left the grave clothes perfectly in place and he materialized outside the tomb. And he did the same thing here for them. He's going to do it again a week later. Next week we'll see when he appears for Thomas's benefit. So this body, this resurrection body is a spiritual body, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, let's turn there. This is probably the best explanation in the Bible we have of what the resurrection body will be like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll pick it up at about verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul's grand teaching on the resurrection of Christ and then the resurrection of all believers in Christ, what that will be like. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, it says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Well, hallelujah. I think the best is yet to come, church. I think the best is yet to come. Perhaps the best way to think about this resurrection body is, in some ways, it's kind of angelic. Angels in the Bible can appear in human form and eat with people and talk with people, and yet they're most of the time invisible. And so there are spiritual bodies, the Bible teaches. Christ's resurrection body is the same, yet it's different. And what grace he gives when he appears. He speaks peace to their hearts, and then he appeals to their heads. That's how one commentator put it. He gives them a multi-sensory experience. Peace be with you. He speaks peace to their hearts and then appeals to their heads and reason and says, come on, look, feel, touch. It's me. I'll say more about this next week. But it is hard not to hear some songs in your head, isn't it? The one by Casting Crowns, "The Only Scars in Heaven Won't Belong to Me and You. There'll be no such thing as broken. All the old will be made new." So many songs. "Put Your Hand in the Nail-Scarred Hand." That was the song that was playing when the Holy Spirit landed on me, convicted me of my sin, and gave me a new heart that trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I can hear that song playing on that day as if it were right now, this very moment. Such a beautiful truth. Our Savior is risen. He's the rock on which the church rests. We're the church of the risen Christ. And we are sent out in the peace of the risen Christ. Two different times, verses 19 and 21, Jesus says, "Peace be with you all." Now that's a standard Jewish greeting. If you go to Israel, you'll hear it even still today, shalom. And then they'll sometimes say shalom to you or shalom to you all. Shalom be upon you. But there's more going on here, I think, don't you, than just a standard greeting. Wouldn't you need a little peace? Again, if you were there and the Savior materializes in a locked room, and there he is. Two different times he speaks peace. And I think he's reminding them. Reminding them that he promised them in the upper room discourse before he went to the cross. Remember, he repeatedly promised he would give them his peace. He said in John 14, "I'm going to give my spirit to you, And then right after that, he said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. So the Spirit's gifting brings the peace of Christ. He says it again in John 15 and in John 16. John 16 sounds like this. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be of courage. I have overcome the world. His peace was promised. And he prayed for unity and communion in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. Father, make them one just as we're one. And he speaks about his peace even in that prayer. And so now, in risen bodily form, he's reminding them, I am keeping my promises to you, my disciples. I am keeping my promises to my church. I'm giving you my peace. That's our position, church. Peace is our position. That's what Romans 5 says, for example, doesn't it? I think Pastor Kirk mentioned it actually in another text. But Romans 5 says, because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our position. Do you have peace with God today? Because of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? There's nothing quite like it. Nothing can take it from you. That's our position. And from this position of peace, of the adopted children of the High King of Heaven, we now can move out into a world that hates our Christ and hates us. Jesus has already said, they hate me, they'll hate you, but you have my peace. And we can also practice peace even with one another. We sometimes get this backwards, don't we? We forget the vertical peace is what gives us horizontal peace, church. Why can you be at peace with one another? Why can you be peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Sermon on the Mount. As much as it depends upon you, live at peace with one another, Romans 12. Strive for peace with everyone in the holiness without which no one will see God, Hebrews chapter 12. It's everywhere you look in the scripture. We do that from a position of peace with God in Christ Jesus. We're practitioners of peace because we have His peace. Listen to me. Gossip, backbiting, slander, disunity, sowing discord or division, malice, among us, church, among any Christian people, that will pervert our peace and it will poison our proclamation. A lack of peace among us turns the Great Commission into great chaos. Our witness is hindered. Our gospel efforts are distracted and diverted and sometimes even destroyed. So God, help us have His peace in Christ, the risen Christ. He gives us our peace so that we can practice peace. You show me a church that understands this, that has the grace of God to know we are at peace with God. And therefore, we can and we will, by His grace, be at peace with one another. You show me that church and I'll show you a church being empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ. The church of the risen Christ is sent out in the peace of the risen Christ, empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ. Please do not disconnect verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed, he sighed, he exhaled heavily and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Don't disconnect the sending and the Spirit. The sending absolutely depends upon the Spirit's giving. The commission of Jesus Christ to His church demands that we rely upon the Spirit of Christ in His church. I don't want to take this too far, because it's not the main point, but it is certainly a sub-point in our text worth at least bringing out. The fact that he is the Spirit of Christ. Right? Jesus promised, the Father will send you the Spirit, John 14. And then he said, I will send you the Spirit, John 15. And he said, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So the Father and the Son give the gift of the Spirit. And the fact that he's called not just the Holy Spirit of God, but he's called the Holy Spirit of Christ. In our Sunday school class with Pastor Rick today, we were in Romans 8, where it's used interchangeably. Paul says, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of Christ in you. And if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, you're not saved. That is another massive evidence of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Which one is he, the Holy Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ? Yes. This is Trinitarian theology, if ever there was such a thing, in John chapter 20. He is given by the Father and the Son, and he is Holy Spirit God. And this was promised repeatedly by Jesus in the upper room, that the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is what was going to keep his mission alive and well after his ascension. It's not that the church replaces Jesus. I had several commentaries that I read studying this passage try to make that argument. I had others that are more in line with me here. But I don't think you can ever say anyone or anything replaces Jesus Christ. I'm not okay with that language. The church does not replace Jesus Christ. The point Jesus made in the upper room discourse is that his mission would continue in and through his church by the power and presence of his Spirit. So go back, if you need to go back and listen to some of those sermons I preached in John 14, John 15, and John 16, you'll see repeatedly Jesus saying, you will be witnesses when I give you my Spirit. My mission will go on. You'll become empowered to continue proclaiming the same gospel Jesus proclaimed. And this is exactly, isn't it, what we see in the book of Acts. Our English Bibles wrongly title the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. It really should be the Acts of the risen Jesus Christ in and through the church by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's a long title, I get it. It's like a Puritan title. The old Puritan books used to have like a page-long title. But it's worth saying again because that's what the book of Acts shows us. It's the risen Jesus Christ acting in and through his church by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ. So the church, you see, is sent out in the peace of the risen Christ, empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ. I am sending you as the Father sent me. Receive the Holy Spirit. It's not optional. It's not negotiable. If you and I are going to be a church, Christians, a body of Christ, living on mission in this world with Jesus Christ, we are doomed to absolute failure apart from the Spirit of the risen Christ indwelling us and empowering us and going before us. It is the Spirit, right, that convicts the sinner, John 16, of sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the Spirit that does that. It is the Spirit, Jesus said, that will remind us of the words of Jesus Christ, John 14. It is the Spirit that will exalt and glorify Jesus Christ, John 16 again. We're empowered by the Spirit. This is John's great commission. Listen, this is not John's Pentecost. At least I don't believe that. So we're to a point where you have to put your thinking caps on with me, church, a little bit, because some of you are wondering, well, what did happen? What is happening here then? There are those who argue that this is John's version of Pentecost. I don't think that's likely. In fact, I think it's one that we can dismiss pretty easily if we use our principles, context, scripture, interpret scripture. John was at Pentecost. Right? John knows full well what happened at Pentecost. He was there. And John is writing decades after the Holy Spirit came to the church at Pentecost. He expects his readers to be familiar with what happened at Pentecost. This is clearly not even the same venue. It's not the same day. This is not a description of Pentecost. They're two totally separate things. And if it was Pentecost, then poor Thomas missed out altogether. Because if you read verse 24 in John 20, Thomas wasn't there. When what we just read, Thomas wasn't there for this. All right, so here's the other option that some folks will follow. That the Spirit was given by Jesus in two stages. So I want to be careful here. I'm not buying this either. It's not my position, but there are very faithful men and women who are a lot smarter than me that hold this view of this text. And I don't think you can just say, well, that couldn't have been. It might have been. They might be right here. Maybe the Spirit was being given in two stages, and so Jesus gives them, the disciples privately here, the Spirit, in order to regenerate them. And then Pentecost is the public empowering for their mission to the world. So two-stage giving of the Spirit. Again, I want to argue against that. I do it humbly. But I just want you to pay attention to context. If this is those 10 disciples being regenerated, if you keep reading that in context, then John's vision and version of regeneration is pretty anemic. Because 8 days later, they're right back cowering behind closed doors again. And then in chapter 21, they go by fishing again. They try to go back to their old way of life. Doesn't seem in context that regeneration actually happened here. I don't think John has an anemic view of regeneration. And we would once again have to say, if that is what happened here, then poor Thomas missed out altogether. Because there's nothing like this reported when Jesus comes to Thomas. So are there any textual clues as to what really happened? Well, I've been arguing what happened here. There are textual clues. First, I want you to note that the Greek text does not say he breathed on them. It simply says he breathed. The word there is he sighed or he exhaled heavily. Maybe he did blow on them, literally, like he's blowing out birthday candles. I don't know. But you and I know, and so did John's readers, that the Holy Spirit of God is not literally the carbon dioxide coming out of Jesus' lungs. Right? The Holy Spirit of God is not literally air molecules. So the text itself is telling you that there's symbolism going on here. There's something metaphorical happening here. Jesus, I believe, is enacting kind of like an acted out parable, like when he washed the disciples' feet. Peter said, no way, not washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And you keep reading and you realize he wasn't talking about you literally have to let me scrub the dirt off your feet. No, it's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that's about to happen. You want any part with me, then you better sit still and submit and let Jesus clean you up, because only Jesus' sacrifice can wash you clean of your sins and make you right with God. So we understand there's kind of an acted out parable there that's very symbolic. I think the same thing is happening here. The text gives you a clue that this is not literal. Literally, the Holy Spirit is not air molecules. He's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit God. But now I want you to be sure. But there is a definite symbolic connection in the whole Bible with breath, wind, and the Spirit. And I believe John, as he reports it here by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, expects his readers, wants his readers, wants us to get it, that there is a really amazing connection. And Jesus, I think, wanted his disciples to understand it and to get it. And so he does a symbolic, huge breath, sigh, and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Breath, wind, spirit. Are you still with me? You still got your thinking caps on? Breath, wind, spirit. That's the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. So the same word in Hebrew, ruach, means breath, wind, spirit. Context determines how you translate that. The word in Greek, pneuma, it's where we get pneumonia from. We take the P out. It's pneuma. Breath, wind, spirit. So you see, even the words God inspired to be used show us a symbolic, a metaphorical connection. So, for example, in Genesis 2:7, God formed man of the dust of the ground. Oh, you know what comes next, right? And he breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. The breath of God, the life-giving spirit put into man. Ezekiel 37, classic Old Testament example. The valley of the vision of dry bones. Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy unto the breath, and tell these dead bones to live. And the Spirit of God, all the same word, wind, breath, spirit, it's used repeatedly in Ezekiel 37. And I will put my spirit in them, and they will stand upon their feet, an exceedingly great army, and they will live, and they'll know that I am their God. Prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the wind. Same word. See the play on words? Jesus himself did this with Nicodemus, did he not? You must be born of the Spirit, Nicodemus, if you would be saved, would see and enter the kingdom of God. To what shall I compare this? Jesus said it's like the wind. Same word. It's like the wind, Nicodemus. It blows where it wants. You can hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. In other words, you cannot control it. It's a sovereign, mysterious act of God. So it is, Jesus said, with everyone who is born of the Spirit, wind, breath. Same word. So this play on words is important, and I think it's at work here as well. As Jesus breathes, and it reminds them of their need of the promised Spirit. He had promised them repeatedly in the Upper Room Discourse, "I'm sending you my Spirit. I'm going to send the Helper. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And He'll be with you and He'll be in you and He'll empower your witness." The day that Moses dreamed of, Jesus is saying it's here. Remember in Numbers 11? Moses says, "I wish all of God's people had the Spirit that they might prophesy, that they might speak the words of God." This is what the Spirit does for God's people. He empowers us as we're sent out, empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ, to announce, to herald, to preach, to proclaim the forgiveness of the risen Christ. That's the very next thing Jesus says. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive, they have been forgiven. I'm going technical, literal on the verbs there. We're affirming when we preach the gospel the very decree of God in heaven. I don't believe this is about church discipline. It could be. It's still in line with Matthew 18 if it is. But I think in context, what Jesus is doing is commissioning his apostles and sending them out in the power of the Spirit, so that they can proclaim forgiveness is available in the risen Christ. If you reject the risen Christ, if you leave here today, the same forgiveness is being offered to you today. Right now, men, women, boys, and girls, if you leave here and you reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you say, I don't want His sacrifice in my place. I don't need His righteousness. I think I'm good on my own. I think I'll just waltz into heaven on my own works, my own wit, my own will, my own wisdom. If you do that today, the gospel warns you, there's nothing but condemnation that awaits you. Forgiveness will be withheld. The gospel is a fragrance of life and death. It's in the book of Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians. This is what the church is commissioned and sent out to do by the risen Christ. In the peace of the risen Christ, empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ, to proclaim, to herald, to announce to all people everywhere, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven today. God will wipe the slate clean. In the risen Christ alone. It comes only in Him. Because only He is the crucified, buried, risen Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Do you have this peace and this joy that they experienced knowing Jesus as the risen Christ? I want you to have it today. What are you waiting on? Every moment you wait, you're risking having forgiveness withheld. And listen, if you drop dead today, I'm not trying to be an extremist here, but it is highly possible. There is not a single one of us guaranteed another breath of life. We all surely know this. That status of forgiveness withheld, it never goes away. You see, these things are forever. The commission of Christ is about more than a nice little story that Jesus came and He breathed on the disciples. And isn't that nice? Isn't that? No, your eternal destiny is at stake here today with what you do with this message. Will you, by faith, receive the risen Christ as your Lord, as your Savior? If you do, you'll know the peace and joy of the Spirit of Christ. And you too can then go out, sent out in His peace, to tell someone else. You can be forgiven in the risen Christ. There's never been greater news than this. If you understand your real sinful condition, there's no greater news than this. So let's go tell. Church, let's go tell. We have the greatest news. Sinners can be forgiven in the risen Christ. Will you stand with me? We thank You, Lord Jesus, for commissioning us as the risen Christ, anchoring us in who You are as the crucified, buried, risen Lord and Savior and Messiah, and then sending us out with Your peace and Your joy and Your proclamation. And so help us, Lord. We will encounter people, maybe even today, but certainly throughout this week, we'll encounter people that need to know, that need to hear, that the risen Christ offers forgiveness for sinners who will turn from their sin and trust Him. Make us a commissioned church, empowered church, a proclaiming church. Do it for the sake of the glory and the name and the greatness and the majesty of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.